So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. This is kind of a transition point in the letter of Colossians where Paul is, he has already said his hellos and his greetings. He's already exalted Christ and set our eyes and our minds on the glory of Christ there in that Christ hymn of verse 15 to 20. And he's introduced himself in his ministry, his sufferings, as we saw last week. And now he's starting to kind of transition into the issue of the letter. And we're going to really tackle that more in the weeks to come because there's a lot there, a lot to unpack as far as the Colossian heresy, what was being taught by the false teachers there, and how Paul just unravels the wisdom of men and builds up this strong tower of the wisdom and knowledge of God in Christ. So we're going to look at that more in depth in the weeks to come. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the first five verses as Paul still is somewhat talking about himself, but in a Christ-centered kind of way. Let's look at that together. Colossians 2, he says, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ." The title of this sermon is A Shepherd's Care. A Shepherd's Care. In this passage, we're looking at Paul's explanation of his ministry and his Christ-centered care for the church. I desire this morning that if you're a believer, that Christ would be the center of your life and ministry. You can learn a lot. We can all learn a lot from the life and ministry of Paul. It's a life worth imitating. It's a ministry worth modeling our ministries after. And if you don't know him, I would pray and hope that you would come to Christ this morning as we look at him. But ask yourself this: what is a pastor of a church? What does that mean to be a shepherd of the church? Is he a CEO? Is he a small business manager, basically? Or is he a motivational speaker or some sort of life coach for people? And what is the focus of that man? What is the focus of his ministry as a pastor or a shepherd? Is it to promote his own name and his brand? Is it for him to put on a show? Is it to set up some sort of social agenda or political movement? Well, Scripture is clear that a shepherd is a servant of the church. And as a servant of the church, he is committed to feeding them the Scriptures and caring for their souls by bringing them to the great physician, Jesus Christ. That's what a shepherd is. And so what we see in this passage is a wonderful model for a shepherd. And you might be saying, well, pastor, you're the pastor, not me. Why do I need to hear this? Well, a few reasons. One is because you need to know what to expect of me. But you also need to know what to expect of yourself, because as I said, this is a life worth imitating. This is a ministry worth modeling your ministry as you serve in this church. You must guide yourself, guide your ministry and your mindset as you serve, according to the mindset of Paul here in this passage. And not only that, but through that, through looking at a shepherd that is doing what he ought to be doing, you see a glimpse of Christ. Because he's what? He's the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And so the care of a under shepherd, of an earthly shepherd, is but a glimpse into the perfection of your heavenly shepherd, Jesus Christ. And as a shepherd of the church, and as a part of the church along with the shepherd, you must contend for Christ. You must center on Christ, and you must commit to Christ. Those are our 3 points this morning. Contend for Christ, center on Christ, and commit to Christ. First of all, just in the first verse, we see that a shepherd is one who must and does contend for Christ. He says, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul here, he's giving the reason why he just mentioned his sufferings and his labor in verse 29. He's still in the same train of thought. Look at chapter 1, verse 29, just right before. He says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. And if you hear that, if you're in the church of Colossae, you might be thinking, well, Paul, why are you bringing yourself up? I thought it's all about Christ. Are you trying to get sympathy or a pity party out of us? But far from focusing on himself, this section is focusing on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ for Christian ministry. So Paul isn't bringing up himself for self's sake, but he's the leader, he's the pastor. So he has to bring up, well, this is how it's done, and this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's because of Christ. And he says, first of all, that I have a great struggle, and I want you to know that how great of a struggle I have. And ministry is a struggle. It's a fight. That's the word there is to fight or contend. And the true shepherd doesn't run from a fight. But at the same time, he doesn't seek them either. He doesn't cause the fights. But he doesn't run when they come. And oh, do they come. Especially when the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ is at stake. The true shepherd doesn't run. He digs in and he fights. He contends for Christ, not for his name, for the name of Christ. This word, contend, is interesting. It assumes and implies opposition, right? You don't engage in combat or a fight without an enemy or without opposition, right? Shadow boxing is not a fight. So, what kinds of struggles are found in the ministry of the church? Not just in pastoral ministry, but in any ministry, in any church. Well, there's always going to be a struggle, of course, with unbelievers. Persecution from the unbelieving world is always going to be a present reality if we're doing it right. If we're doing church right, if we're doing the Christian life right, there will be opposition. Shouldn't be a surprise. You know, and some people are all just confused and surprised and scared by by, you know, even in our own society, in our state, in our region, the opposition against Christ and the ways of God and the truth of Scripture. And so people run, maybe to a red state. But it should be no surprise. In fact, it's a good thing for the church if we have opposition. You know why? That keeps us a little bit more pure. It weeds out the casual Christians. And this persecution from unbelievers can be anything from verbal mocking, arguments. It could even go into the physical realm of harm or opposition, whether it's physical or financial. Paul himself was imprisoned, so he knows very well what persecution from unbelievers looks like and feels like. And he says, look, I want you to know that it's a fight. I'm struggling and contending for Christ against unbelievers. But not just unbelievers, false teachers as well. False teachers are another source of opposition in the church. This is opposition from those who would dare to preach a different gospel. And we'll see that the usual form of false teaching is not outright lies, but strange doctrines. Or excuse me, it's not outright lies, but a twisting of the truth. It's not, you know, Jesus is an alien. It's, well, Jesus isn't able to handle the modern issues of today. Because he's, you know, it's from thousands of years ago. It's just the way things go. That's usually the twisting of the truth. It's a small compromise. It's a small contamination, a small bending of the truth. And this is the main focus of the letter of Colossians. And as I said, we'll get into that in chapter 2. He deals with a lot of that in chapter 2. But another source of opposition that we might not often think about is the church itself. Namely, people in the visible church who profess to be believers, but resist the teaching of the Scriptures. And out of their own fleshly desires, they argue or clamor with the pastor. And often, those in church resist God simply by not obeying what is preached, or just not doing their share in ministry. Oh, Christian, don't be a source of opposition to this local church, especially if you're a member. You can actually oppose what Christ is doing by doing nothing. And just clocking in, clocking out, punching your card, warming the seat for a couple hours, and going about your life the rest of the week. You're opposing Christ. And you're fighting against what is being done here in this church. Oh, get yourself out of the way. Get your sin out of the way. And be part of what God is doing. And not only this, but there is an inward opposition even for Paul as well. There is this inward concern for the well-being of the church. 2 Corinthians 11 says this really well. He says, I have been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in starvation, thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And that's at the end of a long list of opposition from the outside. But he says this, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he asked this, who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? So in the heart of a pastor, there are constant thoughts and prayers concerning the saints. That's what a true shepherd does. He loves the saints and he cares for them so much so that they keep him up at night. And the reality that what comes with the job in pastoral ministry is a constant inward battle between an overwhelming concern for the saints, fighting with the good and necessary need to just trust God's sovereignty. And in the mind of a pastor, there is this constant conflict of those two things. A constant unsettled nature where there's an overwhelming love and concern for the people of God, but I got to trust God too, and I got to wait on Him to do His work. And there's that constant tension, a constant contention within the heart of Paul. And that needs to be yours as well. Do you care about your brother or your sister in Christ? Is that even a struggle for you, Christian? It ought to be. You ought to, in some sense, worry with a good, healthy worry and concern for your brother and sister in Christ. So much so to the point where it's a struggle to trust God. And you have to remind yourself, I got to trust God about this. I can't control it. I can't think my way through this or solve it on my own. I got to give it to the Lord here. Is there that level of concern there ought to be in the church, in Christian ministry? You see, for Paul, this great struggle of pastoral care was not just for his favorite church members. It wasn't just for those that he got along with, or even those that he met personally. Look again at the end of verse 1. A great struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and all those who have not seen my face in the flesh. So he was willing to contend for Christ for the good of people he didn't even meet yet. Oh, what a heart of a shepherd. And doesn't that show us the care of your great shepherd, dear Christian? Though he is away from you, though he is in heaven exalted, yet he is with you. And he cares deeply for you, Christian. Paul was willing to fight for the sake of Christ. He contended against unbelievers, false teachers, unruly believers, and even himself. And his concern was for the glory of Christ, for the church of Christ, and for the word of Christ. Those are central things that need to be the focus of your life and ministry, Christian. The glory of Christ, the church of Christ, and the word of Christ. These need to be your key motivations as you take up arms and do your share of ministry in this church. But not only this, not only must we contend for Christ, we need to center on Him as well. Verse 2 and 3. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now these verses, especially verse 2, is difficult to understand. If you just read through it, it's just one kind of thing after the other. So I want to break it down for you. While not getting bogged down in the details too much. The overall idea here is that the heart of a true shepherd only wants what is best for the flock. And that was Paul's heart. He only wanted what was best for those people. And the reality is that the only thing that fully deserves to be called the best for you is Christ. The only thing that is worthy of being called, having the title, this is the best thing for you, is Christ Himself. He is the best for you. Therefore, the shepherd that cares for the flock will center on Christ. He will not be distracted by other secondary things. Christ will be the constant melody of his ministry. And he says, It is so that your hearts will be encouraged. This is the purpose of Paul's struggling and contending. Why put up such a fight? Why be so aggressive, Paul, when it comes to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ? Why not budge? Well, it's for the sake of the church. It's so that their hearts would be encouraged. The word encouraged here is parakaleo. It's two Greek words. Para means to come alongside, or means alongside or beside someone. And the other word, kaleo, means to call out to or speak to. So it's a visual word image. It means that you come alongside someone speaking a much needed message to them. And it can range from a message of comfort to a message of encouragement. And we see this same Greek word translated, comfort or encouragement, depending on the situation or of the writing. I think a good word that kind of covers both encouragement and comfort is strengthen, actually. Strengthen. Paul's goal was not to beat the people down, but rather to come alongside them and build him up. That needs to be the tone and the demeanor and the focus of ministry, not beating people down. I come here each Sunday assuming that you, in some sense, hopefully, feel guilty about the week that you just had. That you know you could have done better. You know, and your mind flashes with those times where you failed the Lord this week. And so I don't need to focus on those things in such a way where you're just left beaten down. I must contend for Christ. I must tell you that it's sin. I must rebuke, exhort, and encourage, and instruct. That must happen. But then by God's grace, the healing balm of Christ must come into the picture. And you must leave here confident that, you know what, I know Christ loves me, I know I love him, and I know he's going to help me this week, even though I just bailed on him last week. The heart of a pastor wants to see the people succeed in what matters most, and that is living and loving Christ. And what's striking here when he says in verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love. That's interesting how Paul directly links this encouragement with church unity. Isn't that striking? It seems like he's talking about two separate things, but he's not. He wants each believer's heart to be encouraged or strengthened as the result of being united with his fellow Christians in love. Did you hear that? This is instructive for us. You see, we cannot be joyful and lifted up and strengthened in our souls if we are separate from the church. Colossians 2:19 in the same book, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. You're not going to grow if you're not connected to the body. You're not an island, Christian. And we cannot be comforted in our struggles and the heartaches of life if we simply isolate ourselves from the church. It won't happen. We cannot be spiritually strong if we neglect the fellowship of the church. And this unity that he's talking about here, that you're strengthened as a result of being held together in love, this unity, you're held together in love. It's not superficial. It's a unity that comes from true Christian, sacrificial, selfless love. Colossians 3:14, in the same letter, Paul reminds us, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So how can you love someone that you don't see? How can you love someone that you isolate yourself from? Christian, you need to lean into the church, into the relationships that are found in these walls. This needs to be the place that has the burden of your heart and the majority of your time and effort. The relationships here, the people in this church, must be the first place that you look to for friendship and help, encouragement and comfort and strength. And as you love one another, this will happen. Now, as Paul was contending in his ministry, the saints were spiritually encouraged and strengthened, having been held together in love. But a wonderful result of this spiritual strength and health is that you are more assured of the truth of Christ. Notice what he says. So that your hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even to, that is, encouraged even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. So the result of being built up spiritually through the church is that you're more assured of the truths of God. Isn't that amazing? This is full assurance. This full assurance means to have a complete and strong conviction. It's a conviction that the claims of the Bible are true and trustworthy. Are you convinced of that? It is to become convinced of the truth and the veracity of Scripture more and more as you understand it more and more. Because he says, it's the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. It is a full assurance, a full conviction of the truths of God because I understand it. Because I put in the time to know it. And I stand under the preaching and teaching of it. The sad reality is that those who are most fragile in their faith are those who read and study their Bibles the least. Do you find that for yourself, Christian? It's not what God wants for you. He wants you to be fully assured, steadfast and immovable in your soul. That can be yours, but you got to put in the work. If you don't do this, if you're not in the Word, it's not going to happen. Christian, you need to be a theologian. Every Christian needs to be a theologian, a student of the Scriptures. And if you do, those roots of assurance in Christ and in His truths will become stronger and stronger. Not only is this wealth of full assurance a wonderful result of being spiritually strengthened by the church, but also this full knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This mystery in the New Testament is simply a truth about Christ specifically and the gospel that was previously hidden by God but is now revealed. That's all a mystery is. It's no longer a mystery to us believers. It's been revealed. It has that word mystery to show us and to remind us this wasn't always crystal clear the way it is now in the New Testament. We didn't see Christ in the blazing glory that we do now. This wasn't a privilege that the saints of God always had to know fully the revelation of God in the face of Christ. That's for us. And it was a mystery, but now it's revealed. So the mystery, though, has that title, mystery. It's no longer a mystery. But it is a mystery for the unbeliever, because the Holy Spirit has not given them new eyes to see the mystery. Romans 16, Colossians 1, 26, it all speaks of this mystery, but God's intent for you, Christian, is that you would have a full knowledge of this mystery. The full knowledge, that word there, full knowledge, is also translated true knowledge in the New Testament. The idea is not simply, Christian, that you know all of the answers to some Bible quiz. It's not just so that you can fill out a doctrinal questionnaire fully. It's not just data. This is a depth of information about Christ, but it is also a depth of appreciation of Christ. That's the idea of this word, full knowledge or true knowledge. It's the word epilogizomai. It's a surpassing kind of knowledge. It's not just logizomai. It's not just knowledge. It's epilogizomai. It is an intense knowledge of Christ. That's what God has for you, Christian. It is a growing and increasing knowledge about the truths of Christ that leads and is coupled with a growing and ever-increasing appreciation or esteeming or valuing of Christ. And once again, the sad reality is that those who are more vulnerable to give in to temptation or to be led astray by false teaching are the same ones who do not know much about their Savior. And because they don't know Him greatly, they don't prize Him greatly. Right? The more you study Michael Jordan and just go down the list of all his records and his stats, the more you appreciate, wow, this guy is amazing. There's nobody like him. Right? He's one of a kind. But if you've seen maybe one or two basketball games in your life, yeah, I think I heard of Michael Jordan before. He's pretty good. Right? The level of appreciation increases as the level of knowledge about him increases. So it is with Christ. You want to love him more, Christian. You want to appreciate, you want him to preoccupy a greater space in your heart and mind, then learn of him. Get your nose in the book and commit to seeking out Christ in his scriptures. See, you need to know and love the written word in order to know and love the incarnate word. And he describes this one, this glorious one, as the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's going to spend the rest of the chapter unpacking this. So let me just say here that in Christ, Christian, is everything that you need. Dear unbeliever, why do you think you keep going from one show to the next, or one hobby to the next, or one person to the next, one sin to the next, one substance to the next? Why? It's because you're seeking for a treasure. Your soul is empty and restless. And only Christ can fill you. Only Christ can bring calm to that restless soul of yours. Otherwise, you're going to spend the rest of your life going from thing to thing, from person to person. That's what Christ said about the woman at the well, isn't it? Well, I know that the one that you're not with, the one that you're with is not your husband. You've been with a few other guys too, haven't you? Why? You're unsatisfied. Well, guess what? I have a water. I have something that you can drink of where you will never thirst again. He's not talking about the thirst of the tongue. The thirst of the soul, Christian. And dear unbeliever, you will be thirsty and parched in your soul until you come to Christ. And those pleasures are passing. They're fleeting. And they're empty. And you're never going to be really satisfied until you come to Christ fully. He's all that you need. Dear church, Christ is all that we need for life and for godliness, for deeds and for doctrine, for behavior, for belief, for conduct and creed. He is all that we need, wisdom and knowledge. You see, in the Christ-centered scriptures, we are given wisdom for all of life's situations. And every circumstance that you find yourself in, Christian, God has something to say. Did you know that? Every single one. The wisdom of God reaches into every corner of your life with its light. Every deep philosophical question of life that people go on adventures and quests and all these various endeavors of life. They try and find the meaning of life, try and find fulfillment, try and find what this is all really about. Every deep question of life is already answered in the knowledge of God in Christ. And every modern, quote unquote, modern problem of today has already been solved by the word of Christ. I don't need to go to some fool with a PhD that teaches at a school just down the street to know what life is all about and to know how to conduct myself in this world today in 2023. I don't need to go to them. I need to go to the Word. Christian, that's what you need. You're going to be wandering. You're going to be making a mess of your life until you do that. Have greater confidence in Christ and in His Word. What's glorious about this is that verse 3 gives us the reason why we must have a Christ-centered ministry here in this church. It's because Christ is sufficient. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why. And I love the way he structures this section, because all of the blessings and the good things of verse 2 can be yours if you go to the Savior of verse 3. Look at it with me. You can have a heart that is encouraged, comforted, or strengthened. Verse 2. You can have relational unity. You can have true love. You can have full assurance of life and of things, of reality. You can have great understanding. You can have a full knowledge into something exclusive, like the mystery of God. How do you have all these things? In Christ. The Savior of verse 3. Do you see it? You can have all of these things if you have Christ. Christ is sufficient to give great encouragement, comfort, strength, relational unity, selfless love, full assurance, and true knowledge, and so much more. So we must center on Him. Lastly, we must commit to Christ. Verse 4 and 5. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Here, Paul ends this section with both a caution and a commendation. A caution against being deceived by false teachers, and a commendation for their at least current commitment to Christ. He commends them. You're doing well, church. You're committed to the Lord. But I'm concerned for you because these false teachers are coming in with persuasive arguments, and I don't want you to be deceived. He says, my desire is so that no one will delude you. And Paul here, he cautions the Colossians against being deluded by persuasive arguments. Not diluted, deluded. This word for delusion or deception is a type of deception that has to do with false reasoning, not false truth so much. It's interesting. And I think it's really helpful for us. Because I think that the church is most often on guard against false truths, which is right and good and appropriate. But are we as on guard against false thinking, false kinds of reasoning? What do I mean by that? See, the danger, for example, is not that you simply and all of a sudden believe that Jesus is not God. Typically, that's not the danger, right, for someone in the church, that they suddenly, well, I don't think Jesus is God anymore. If you believe that, you're not a believer, first of all. But that's typically not the danger in your average Christian's life. Of being deceived that Jesus is not God. Rather, the danger is that you do not connect that eternal and infinite deity of Christ with His sufficiency for you and His supremacy in your life. It's not applying that. It's not thinking about the doctrine that Jesus is God and reasoning then that, well, obviously my life should center around Him. And obviously He's enough for me then. And I don't need anything or anyone else. Because He's God and He's mine. That's the danger. Of not connecting, not reasoning it through to its logical end. It is not connecting, for example, His deity to being able to find in Him full salvation or complete forgiveness or perfect wisdom or powerful help in your life. The danger here is to say Jesus is God, but not to go to Him like He's God. That's the danger. It is to say Jesus is wonderful, but for him to not thrill your soul. That's the danger. Is, yeah, I have all these doctrines, but my life doesn't have anything to do with those. Yeah, he's great and He's God, but I can't trust Him. Or I'd rather have this than Him. Or maybe I just need to supplement something to keep myself saved or to keep myself acceptable to my Heavenly Father. It's adding to Him. and chipping away at his supremacy and his sufficiency in your life. What does this look like? It would be like this. Imagine you get a letter in the mail. And the letter is written to you to tell you, hey, you never knew this, but you had this long-lost uncle who found out about you at the end of his life. You've never met him, but he is a billionaire. And he has a very small family. He's lost a lot of his immediate family, and he wants to leave some of this to some of the people that are related to him. And he just passed, and now guess what? You're a millionaire. You're a multi-millionaire like that. And in the mail with that letter comes this card, a debit card that connects you to those riches. But instead of actually believing this, you say, this can't be true. This is silly. I know who I'm related to, and I know this. I don't know this person. This can't be true. This is a lie. And so instead of using that card to go out and buy your groceries, pay your bills, see a movie, take your family on a nice vacation, give to the church, instead of doing those things, what do? You take that card and you just throw it into the junk drawer of your kitchen. And so you go on about your life. You go to work, doing the hard grind of the 9 to 5, and you work to earn your own money. You clip your coupons, and you just barely scrape by in this life. All the while you have this seemingly infinite resource of money that you just have to swipe to use. Christian, that's the danger for you. That's the delusion. Is that the world and the false teachers will come in and say, you know what? His wisdom that you find in the Word, it's ancient. It's not appropriate for today. We need to add this modern philosophy to it. He's not enough. You know, what you're going through, you know, you got to solve it yourself. You know, what you're facing in life, you know, you need to get yourself into a relationship to distract you. You need to have entertainment to distract you. You need to find fulfillment in yourself and in sexual promiscuity or in drugs or alcohol. Jesus isn't enough. That's the danger. And Christian, don't be like that fool that walks around trying to earn things himself and trying to pay his own bills, as it were, and provide for his soul when you have all that you need already in Christ. Don't do it. It's a fool's errand. And this is the burden of the pastor. And you can see the burden coming through in this last verse. Verse 5, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Just briefly, as we close, Paul's pastoral care for the flock made him long for them to be solidly committed to Christ and to stay that way. And his care for them, what's striking is his care for them was not limited to location. Rather, through this letter, which is dripping with the glory and the beauty of Christ, Paul gives to this church his very heart. Because why? Because Christ is best for them. His presence isn't best for them. Christ is. Church, what you need is not a pastor. You need Christ. You don't need me. Can we make it personal? You don't need me. You need him. Maybe the Lord is trying to teach you that. Paul says he was rejoicing to see their good order and their faith in Christ. And at least for the time being, Paul was joyful to see them in good order, stable in their faith. Their good order, that just is simply their orderly behavior. And their faith is that stable and strong confidence in the truths of Christ. So again, we see doctrine and deed, conduct and creed. We see that those pairings come through once again. But if I can apply this to you, Christian, if you want to have an orderly and a stable life, who doesn't want that? If you want an orderly and stable life, then you need to be committed to Christ and Him alone. And if a church is to be marked by orderliness and stability, it must be committed to Christ alone. And by God's grace, that is the commitment of this church. And it's not just our commitment just because it's on our doctrinal statement or our vision statement. That's not how that works. This is the commitment of this church. We are committed to Christ because I know that many of the saints of this church are willing to contend for Christ, to center their own lives and ministries on Christ, and are committed to Christ day by day. That will produce for us a healthy and stable church. That's going to give you, Christian, a healthy and stable life. If you run to Christ, if you make Him everything, if you center your life on Him, you can have all of these things and more. But you got to let go of your sin so that your hand is empty to grip Christ with everything you got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for once again setting our gaze upon your beloved Son. And thank you that you have made it so that in Him is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And thank you for not making this life such that we're just barely scraping by. But you've given us everything that we need to thrive, no matter what our situation. And that infinite storehouse is in Christ Himself. Oh, Lord Jesus, may you be the center of our desires, our affections. May you be the most prized possession in the lives of your people. May you be exalted as we pursue you, both in our own lives and as a corporate church in our ministries. May you be the center of it all. May you be exalted. We'll give you the praise. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And for that, we turn to 1 Corinthians to remind ourselves just want to briefly remind us of what we're doing here. 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was being betrayed, took bread. So remember, Christian, that Christ gave His body and His blood for you on the cross, though you betray Him, right? Remember that first of all. Not only this, He goes on. He says he took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So Christ says what He's doing, what we do in this meal together, this Lord's Supper, is we commemorate the giving of the body of Christ. The bread and the juice do not turn into His body or His blood. They represent His body and blood given to you for you to take and find your sustenance in Him. That's why we ingest it. He gave Himself to you. Just as we've been talking, He's all that you need. And then not only this, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So that cup with the juice, it reminds us not only of his blood, but the covenant, the promise, the guarantee, the contract that God has made with you. That I will not remember your sin. That if you place your faith and trust in my Son, having left behind your life of sin, then I forgive you and you're justified. You're clean and washed pure in my sight. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm yours and you're mine. Those promises, I will give you a new heart. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you to help you day by day. All of those promises of the new covenant are, as it were, signed at the bottom with the blood of Christ. And that's what you remember. All the wonderful promises of the gospel for you, Christian. And he says, you don't just remember what happened. You don't just remember the gospel. You remember me, he says. Remember Christ himself. Remember that personal, vital, vibrant relationship with him. Recenter him to the throne of your heart. Recenter him to be the apple of your eye, Christian. And do that today. We need to get right with him, right? So as the ushers and the band come up, let's go before the Lord and confess our sins and get right with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for not prizing this wonderful, priceless gift that you've given us in Christ. Forgive us for forgetting him often this past month. Forgive us for neglecting your word, neglecting your saints, neglecting your commands. Forgive us for going to man-made wells instead of the fountain of Christ, for the satisfaction of our souls. Lord, we love you. We thank you for dying on the cross in our place so that we can stand pure, although we're so impure in our conduct. Father, you see us as perfect. What a gift. You've adopted us as your children, Father. We are yours and you are ours. We thank you. Help us to worship you now and remember your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. Amen. Amen.